With me to Titus chapter 2. I want to read the entire chapter. Seem to have a light on me. Thank you. I am in the light. I am a child of light. I once was in darkness. All right, Titus chapter 2. But you must speak what is consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands, so that God's message will not be slandered. Likewise, encourage the young men to be sensible about everything. Set an example of good works for yourself, or set an example of good works yourself with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the implications that come from the gospel, and we pray now that you would drive your truth home into our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I hear a lot of people say, and I know you've said it. If you've not said it, you've thought it. I hear a lot of people say, I hope things will be better in 2021. Am I right? Have you said that? Have you thought that? Yes. But what you really mean is I want things to be better. I wish things are better in 2021. We say the same if somebody is sick. If someone is sick, we might send them a card or call them up on the phone and say, I hope you get better soon. I hope you get well soon. But we have no real assurance that they will, do we? In fact, they might get worse. So what we want for someone is for them to get well, but we can't know for sure if they will anytime soon. You see, in the biblical sense, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation of something certain, but not yet fully experienced. Now, I don't want to do a whole message on hope. I looked at a concordance yesterday of all the occurrences of hope in the New Testament, and it's abundant. And it would do you well to get a concordance or go online and search for the New Testament occurrences of hope. The same goes for people saying, I hope we can get back to normal next year. Have you said that? Have you heard that? I hope we can get back to normal. Well, brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you this, but we will never get back to normal. What do I mean by that? We will never get back to normal until Jesus Christ returns. The norm was set or established at creation, after which God saw everything he had made and said what? It's very good. And then he created the first humans and normalized their relationship and all future relationships by linking a man and a woman. That was the creation of marriage. One man and one woman. And he gave them his word and his blessing. Adam and Eve lived in a normal environment, in a normal relationship with God and with each other until, you know the story, until they disobeyed God and sin entered into their normal world. And ever since sin entered the world with death as a consequence, both spiritual and physical, everything has been abnormal. That is, everything has been deviating from what is normal, from what God established as normative, as this is the norm, this is the way it's supposed to be. Everything else after sin is abnormal. Sin distorted normality. Sin made everything crooked. So God made various covenants with humans and established various laws to curb man's abnormality. That didn't always work either. And such abnormality and disregard to God's covenants and laws reached its height in the gross distortion of justice inflicted upon Jesus Christ that eventually led to his death. But that height of abnormality began to turn towards normality in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say it began to turn towards normality because the only thing that will bring everything back to true normality is a new creation of new heavens and a new earth. And humans like us can begin to experience normality by being born again by God's Spirit and by His Word. But it's only the beginning. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 3, we find the Apostle Peter preaching about a time when things will return to normal. He says in Acts 3:17, Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. That is, you killed the source of life. You killed Jesus. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's all we can experience right now. That's all we will be able to experience. Seasons of refreshing. I love that phrase. That's an incredible experience. Because of our sin, and because of what sin has done to distort and twist us in our thinking, in our living, twist our environment, twist people around us. There are seasons of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord once we repent and turn back to the Lord and our sins are wiped out. But then he goes on to say, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome him or receive him until when? The times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. So there is coming a time of the restoration of all things. There's coming a time when things will be back to God's normative standards. And even now, we get to be a part of that process in which we are being recreated according to the image of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, he says in verse 20, but that is not how you learned about the Messiah, about Christ, assuming you heard him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old man that is corrupted by deceitful desires. There's the abnormality of sin. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new man, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. The one created. See, there's a new creation in the new birth. And the new birth places a person in a new relationship with God and a new environment, what the Bible calls being in Christ, and thus produces a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And eventually, there will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth that will be filled with righteousness, according to what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. That's when everything will be back to normal. But that won't happen until after Jesus returns to this abnormal earth. And when he comes, there's going to be a whole lot of reckoning. When Jesus comes, there will be a reckoning that we have never seen before. Jesus came the first time to save sinners. He's going to come the second time to judge sinners and to vindicate his people. I talked a lot about suffering the past few Sundays from 1 Peter, because they were beginning to experience that, and as time went on, they experienced it more and more. And it got worse and worse for God's people. Paul refers to their suffering and persecution in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he says, we must always thank God for you, brothers, which is fitting, since your faith is flourishing and the love of every one of of you for one another is increasing. I find that very amazing. In times of persecution and suffering, their faith was flourishing and their love for one another was increasing, was growing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It's a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. But when's that going to happen? When will the afflictors be afflicted? When will the persecutors be persecuted? When will God's people get their final rest? Finally, we'll find some rest from their sufferings and afflictions. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his powerful angels taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, folks, I realize these are sobering thoughts, but they didn't originate with me. They're in the book. And I know we're in this romanticized season, Christmas, and everything's supposed to be joyful and happy. And we're enjoying the gifts. How many of you got something you really wanted for Christmas? Okay, so yeah, the majority. You got a new toy, you got a new electronics. Your parents got new bills. But as we approach a new year, here's what I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on maybe this is the year that Jesus will come. Maybe. It's possible. Last week I preached Jesus Christ as the hope of the nations, and he is definitely that. But I also want you to remember that Jesus Christ is the hope of the church. He's the hope of the people called out by God to be his own special people. And as I said last week, of all the people on planet Earth, Christians should be the most hopeful. That's what the Apostle Paul said was one of the benefits of Scripture, and that's what he prayed for in Romans chapter 15. I won't reread those scriptures, but verse 4 talks about the hope and encouragement that we get from Scripture. And verse 18 or verse 13, he prays that the God of hope would fill us so that we would abound with hope. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul told Timothy that we have put our hope in the living God. Paul wrote a lot about hope. 1 Corinthians 15:19, he said that in Christ we have hope in this life and also in the life to come. And that's the guarantee that's been guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus. He said that our eternal hope is laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1:5. And it came to us in the gospel, also in Colossians 1. It is Christ in us that is our hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And another way of describing that hope of glory is that it's the hope of final or ultimate salvation. You see, we have been saved in the past. Right now, we are being saved from the corruption that is still remaining in us. but eventually we will be saved. There's this ultimate hope of salvation in which there'll be no more sin, no more abnormality. And so right now we have put our hope in the living God, and Paul also told Timothy in 6:17 that he was supposed to instruct the rich not to put their hope on uncertain riches. Don't put your hope on that which can be here today and gone tomorrow. And it's not just your riches that can be here today and gone tomorrow. How about your health? How about your health? Here today, gone tomorrow. How about your finances? You could suffer something awful, and it could wipe out a bank account. How about your job? We talk about having job security, and we put our hope in that. But folks, you never know. You never know what your company is going to do. You never know what might happen. But one thing we can be certain about is what Paul called our blessed hope. So I want you to turn back to Titus 2:13 now. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is so much in this. But this phrase, blessed hope, can be translated our happy hope. It can be translated our privileged hope. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek. This is our happy hope. One translation calls it the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about how practical theology is right now. You see, when we talk about the return of Christ, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, this is talking about last things. It's talking about eschatology. That's a big word for some of you kids. Eschatology means the study of last things, of end time things. What's going to happen at the very end, in the last days? And we're living in the last days. We can talk about salvation, which is the fancy term for salvation, is soteriology, the study of salvation, or Christology, the study of Christ, or theology, the study of God. And when people hear these words, especially theology, they, oh, how impractical theology is. I don't want to talk about that. Give me something real practical, preacher. Well, I think that Jesus and his apostles would definitely disagree that theology is not practical. In fact, I think they would say that theology is the basis and the foundation for how you live. And everybody has a theology. Everybody has a belief about God. Everybody has thoughts about God. And they live accordingly. I know Paul would disagree that theology is not practical because he starts out his letter to Titus here by saying, he calls himself a slave of God, Paul a slave or servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, so he's writing for their faith to strengthen and encourage their faith, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Some translations read knowledge according to, or truth according to, or accords with godliness. He said the same thing in 1 Timothy 6, where he said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness or that promotes godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and doesn't understand anything. You see, the danger of false teaching, that is teaching any kind of doctrine that's different from what Jesus and his apostles taught, is that it affects how people live, and it's usually not in a healthy way. Anything that distorts the truth or misrepresents God will have a negative effect on how you live. If you're not thinking right about God and what he says about himself and what he says about you, then you're not going to live accordingly. And for some people, they're not worth anything. Look at Titus 1:16, where Paul talks about people in Crete, where Titus lived. He says, they profess to know God. They say they have a theology, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and disqualified. Unfit, translations read, for any good work. If your view of God is distorted, your life's going to be distorted. And that's why we have to get back to what does the Scripture say and how do we understand what Scripture says. And good work is exactly where theology should lead us. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. That blessed hope, that happy hope, is found in verse 14 where it says He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do what? Good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we too once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, captives of various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. Verse 1 talks about being ready for every good work. And then verse 14, he says, our people must also learn to devote themselves to what? Good works. For cases of urgent need so that they will not be unfruitful. So theology should result in or lead to a life of good works. You talk about being practical. Go back to Titus 2. You can't be any more practical than what Paul teaches and exhorts in Titus 2 when he talks about the different groups of people that make up the church. Verse 2, he talks about older men. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible and sound in faith, love and endurance. Why? because of verse 1. It's consistent with sound teaching. It's consistent with the right kind of doctrine. What about older women? Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. I think Paul would say not addicted to anything today. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women. So, older women should be affected by sound teaching, by doctrine. What about younger women? Younger women are to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands. Why? So that God's message will not be slandered. Again, we don't want the gospel to be affected by how we live. And if we live improperly, people are going to get the wrong impression about what the gospel is. What about younger men? You younger men, you're really off the hook because he doesn't say much to you. But what he says is very important. Encourage the young men to be sensible. This translation says sensible about everything. You know, if we could get some young men to start thinking right. Most young men, or a lot of young men, have grandiose delusions about a lot of things. And they don't think sensibly. They make poor decisions. So young men are to make sure that they think sensibly so they can make the right kinds of decisions. And Paul doesn't even let Titus off the hook. He tells Titus himself, set an example of good works yourself with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach. Why? So that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. He includes slaves here, verses 9 and 10. And again, the motivation for all of that, at the end of verse 10, motivation behind the slaves being submissive to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back, not stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness, so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Again, the theology is there. We teach certain things about God, and our life is supposed to back it up. Our life is supposed to demonstrate that we really believe what we say we believe. And then he leads into this wonderful discussion about the two powerful motivations for practical Christian living. Two powerful motivations are found in verses 11 to 14. And I'm just going to point them out to you so that you can go back and you can be thinking about this. But there are two fundamentally powerful motivations for how you can live a practical Christian life. And they involve your past and your future. The past motivation is the appearance of the saving grace of God that trains us. It instructs us. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. And it can be translated, for the saving grace of God has appeared for all mankind, for humans, for all people, instructing us, and that's the word for a pedagogy, for teaching, for child training. You're training, you're disciplining. You're disciplining us. To do what? To deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait, or waiting for, or expecting, here's the future motivation, this blessed hope, this happy hope, this happy fulfillment of our hope. That's the future motivation for living a sensible, righteous, and godly life. It's the glorious appearing, or it can be translated also the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is going to be a glorious, glorious day. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us what's going to happen. There's going to be a trumpet sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air like a welcoming committee. And then we will ever be with the Lord. Are you looking forward to being with the Lord? I mean, are you really looking forward to being with the Lord? Is that really the passion of your life, that you want to be with the Lord? You know, I know people want to go to heaven. They just don't want to go now. And I have my own thoughts about the connection between this coronavirus thing and people being afraid that they're going to get it. And what's the worst that can happen? You say, well, I can end up in the hospital on a respirator and then I can die. Well, is that the worst that's going to happen to you? Now, I know other people say, I don't want to be a burden to somebody else. And if I get this thing, then I'm going to get really sick. And people will have to put up with me, or they take care of me. But folks, I tell you what. I don't think we long to be with Jesus enough. I don't think we think about heaven enough. And I tell you what, I think the Apostle Paul would agree with me, because in Colossians chapter 3, he gives these same two motivations. These same two motivations about the grace of God, the saving grace of God, and the future coming of Christ. The whole argument that he has here is about our sins being forgiven in chapter 2. They're nailed to the cross, verse 14. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over the devil and all that. Verse 20 talks about if you died with Christ to these elemental forces of the world. And then chapter 3 begins, so if you have been raised with the Messiah, that is, if since you've been raised with Christ, we've had this spiritual resurrection. We are identified with Christ in his death on the cross, but we've also had this spiritual resurrection. Since you've been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above. And that word seek means to keep on seeking what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. Hidden with Christ. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then look at verse 5. Therefore, there is a direct connection between your experience of grace in Christ and who you now are in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with him. You've been raised up with him now. Seek him who's above, because he's coming back. And when he's revealed, he's talking about his second coming, that's going to be glory for you. And because of that, all right, then he says, put to death whatever in you is worldly. And he goes on and he lists how those two motivations are to affect how we live right now. And I'll tell you, I firmly believe that the future glory that's awaiting us ought to have a stronger pull on us to live right, even than the past grace of God. The past grace of God is wonderful, and that's where it all starts. But that glorious prospect of seeing Jesus face to face and of being with Him in all His splendor, that will indeed be glory for me. Our dear sister, our dear grandmother, Ruth, called me last week, I think it was. She calls a lot. She called last night, right? Two nights ago, at about 10 o'clock at night. She was just checking on some folks. But when she talked to me, she said, you know, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be here. And she was happy about that. And I said, you know, because she was talking about going to be with the Lord. And I said, you know, that will be glory, a glorious time for you. And then it reminded us both of that song, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." If that's not your happy hope here today, folks, you need to get happy. You need to get that hope. If you say you believe in Jesus, I'm looking forward to what next year's theme is going to be, because we're going to get to know Him in a whole lot deeper and closer way, I pray. But as we end this thing, these two motivations give me a lot of hope for 2021. Not that things are going to be better. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, things have got to get better. Folks, they do not have to get better. The stark reality is that 2021 could be even worse. There's already on the horizon a variant of this coronavirus. I don't know if you've read about it. It's already been discovered in at least two countries. There's already talk about limiting freedoms even more. More talk about people going bankrupt, financial losses. We have no hope that 2021 is going to be better. We have the hope that Jesus is someday coming back and He's going to make everything right. Everything that is wrong, everything that is abnormal is going to be made right when Jesus comes. And I don't have to try to make it right. I don't have to wish and hope and pray that things will be the way I want them. What we need to be about is to keep our eyes on Jesus as we sang today, and to keep our mission in the forefront, that Jesus is not only our hope, He is the hope of the nations. And we're to take that message of Christ to the nations while we wait for His return. We don't know what the future holds, except we know that Jesus is coming back, and each new day is just one day closer. And we know that God will be with us no matter what, and He will be faithful to his promises. So I'm going to ask Ruby to come now, and we're going to sing our final song. And our final song is The Solid Rock. Starts out, "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me." And the last stanza is, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found." So let's stand and sing The Solid Rock.